I wanted to talk with you this afternoon on the exercise of priesthood. I'm going to read in 1 Peter 2, then I want to share a couple things and open things for discussion. Am I talking loudly enough? I can go full tilt, half tilt.
I can't whisper.
Whatever is necessary. I got my glasses on, I can even read. I was going to say that I never count the number of people in the meeting unless it's, you know, pathetically small, like just me. Otherwise, I never worry much about it. I'm glad for anybody that comes out. But the year they opened the new baseball stadium in Philadelphia that would seat 70,000 people, I took my son, my oldest son, to see a ball game. It was the last ball game of the season Philadelphia was playing. They were in last place before they changed the leagues. They were in the eighth place. They were playing the Chicago Cubs, who were in the seventh place. Hopelessly bad records, last game of the season, not a very nice night. And so in the stadium that would seat 70,000 people, there were 1,300 paid admissions. My son and I were two of them, and we were sitting on the top row where I like to sit. You couldn't see anybody else hardly at all. I like to sit away up there, you see the whole field. But down there you could see one guy, and way over there you could see a couple others. And somewhere in the middle of the game, my son, who was a clever fellow in those days at least, my son said, "You know, Dad," he said, "this reminds me of something." And I said, "What does it remind you of?" He said, "Some of your meetings, Dad." Big smile, very pleased with himself he was, very pleased. So I just kind of ignored it and went on. Well, I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." It is a great chapter, full of rich truth, but it emphasizes the reality of a spiritual priesthood, and that's what I wanted to talk for a few minutes and question about this afternoon, the exercise of our priesthood. The priesthood of believers was one of the doctrines recovered by the Reformation. When you say it's recovered, you know that's with quotes on it, because no truth is totally lost. But the Roman Church and the Grecian Church, and a lot of people that act like the Roman Church was the only one existed before the Reformation, but there were a good many others too, the Roman Church and the Grecian Church had made priesthood a kind of a mystery sort of thing, in which only those people could be thought of as priests who had gone through certain sacerdotal ceremonies in the church and had invested in them sacred powers. So the concept of the believer before the Reformation was that he was like a bump on the log, and the only help he could get would be from the official persons who could help him. The priesthood of a few, very specialized, a few very uniquely pointed out persons, which effectively disenfranchised the rest of the church. Now, the Reformation didn't do everything right, but it did some things right, and the recovery of the priesthood was one of those things. Very big in all the reformers, that there is no other priesthood than that of believers. Christ is the great high priest, and every person who knows him is a priest under him. Now, the Reformation did not see everything the way I might see it or you might see it, but they saw that very clearly. And along with that, they saw the doctrine known as vocation, that every man, every woman's calling is equally holy. The fact that I speak and am able to teach the word does not make me more holy or closer to God than you. Consequently, if you're sick and you want somebody to pray for you, nice to call me, I'll pray for you, but my prayers are no more efficacious than your Christian neighbors are. I might get a little wordy and a little longer and be able to say big terms better, but in terms of reaching God, every believer was a priest and every man's calling was holy. So that if you were the janitor of the church, you were just as close to God as the parson was, or the preacher, or whatever you want to call it. Now, the Reformation did not do away with a clergy. It tended to maintain the concept that some were called to serve the church, and the way in which they'd take up their position would be instructive. But even they, no matter how high they were, could not think of themselves as superior to the rest of the people of circumstance. Now, when the Black Plague swept through Geneva, Geneva was a city of less than 20,000 people. When the Black Plague swept through Geneva, killing people by the hundreds, the theologian said to Calvin that he ought to leave the city and go to the mountains where the air was fresh and the air was clean, and his response was he would stay with the people where he was needed. He was no better than they were. If God willed his death, he could have him. You see how that goes. So the concept that we later inherited was the concept of priesthood and vocation, that we're all priests and before God we're all equally holy. Now, the Reformation discovered that, but then the Reformation churches soon began to lose sight of it, like the Roman church had. And by the time you came to the early 19th century, we once again had this high degree of officialdom, even in the Reformation-type churches, in which only some people were thought of having real access to God. So when it came to communion, you had to have a designated, properly appointed, and ordained person, or you couldn't celebrate it. When it came to a wedding, you couldn't have John Pumpkinseed perform it. You had to have somebody with six initials and five certificates on the wall to perform it. And I'm not opposed to order. I'm just simply saying that although those truths had been recovered by the Reformation, they began to be lost sight of again. Among other teachers, the men who taught and worked with Darby picked up where the Reformation had been 300 years before them. They clearly saw the priesthood of all believers and the holiness of everybody's vocation. And that's something we have to keep in mind, I think, for ourselves today. Because, you know, as time goes on, the errors of the past are repeated in the present if you're not careful. And just like the Reformation men saw that clearly, but their followers, 300 years later, many have lost sight of it, the fact that some of our forebears saw it clearly doesn't mean that we will not lose sight of it if we don't watch it carefully, too. It becomes very easy to imagine an elitist core of highly gifted and qualified people who have a better hold on God than the average man does. And that's deadly. Are you all awake? Now, wake up at the right time. Wake up at the right time. That's deadly. It's not what we want. What we want is a priesthood of believers, and along with that priesthood, an understanding that we have lives wholly responsible to God. Now, one of the quickest ways to lose that priesthood is for the general, let's say average. Average is a word that doesn't mean anything, but let's use it. The best way to lose that concept is for most of us to stop exercising our priesthood. That's the best way. And when the priesthood is no longer exercised with feeling and emotion, then it becomes very easy to say, well, maybe we need professional priests. You see, that's how it goes. Forgive me for saying, do you see? Forgive me for saying, forgive me. I got to get over that. You shouldn't apologize 30 times in the message. It's a bad habit I've gotten into. I don't really want forgiven. I haven't done anything wrong. But it's a bad habit I've slid into. And if I had a homiletics teacher again, he'd wrap me on the knuckles. And he'd say, get over that. Just tell them what you think they ought to know and get on with it. But I'm always in a mealy mouth. And it's a little boy complex which has hounded me all of my life. But as soon as we stop exercising priesthood, we set ourselves up for the development of a class of priests. And that, see, in the long run, takes away the freedom of the individual believer, takes away the exercise of gift, and all the things that we think are important for the operation of spiritual life of a New Testament church and belief. So that's in a kind of a background sense. All believers, we observe, are priests. We see it in this passage in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood. Twice it stresses that. We see it in Revelation 1 and verse 6. We see it in Revelation 5:10. Now, those are the key passages. You'll see a couple of other moot references, but in those passages, in Revelation, kings and priests of the kingly seed and of the priestly line. And in 1 Peter, you can't miss it, a royal priesthood. Israel was told in the Sinaitic covenant in Exodus 19 that if they took God seriously, they could be a kingdom of priests, but they failed wretchedly. The beautiful truth is that by grace and the selection of Jesus, we are what Israel could have been. And we are, in a powerful way, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood to serve and to honor God. Let me chat with you for a minute about the nature of priesthood and the nature of priestly function. Just a little bit. I tend to get carried away, and a little bit gets longer and longer. But I'll just ask you to kind of take my word for the moment, and I'll mention a couple of scriptures, and you can either jot them down, you can look at them later, or you can ask me in a few minutes. But basically, in the Old Testament, the priest is a mediator. His is a mediator role between God and man. Basically, he does three things and one or two subsidiary things. But basically, he does three things. Basically, he serves the altar. Now, the high priest is over lesser priests. And there are Levites who are not priests at all. Levites carry out the ashes. Priests attend to certain things. The high priest is over the whole thing. In this dispensation, Jesus is the high priest, and we can just forget that office. We are priests under him. But the priests generally did three things. One, they served the altar. You can see it in Numbers 18 and many other passages. They served the altar. They attended to those who came to sacrifice there. And in attending to those who came to sacrifice, they helped with the maintenance of the animals. They saw that the place was clean. All the things that were necessary at the altar for the worship of God, the priests attended to. So they served immediately the altar and the worship of God. The second thing they did was to teach God's word. Good example in Deuteronomy 33, and a great example in the life of Ezra. Plenty of other ones too. But the second thing was that they taught God's word. So they served the altar, first of all, and then they taught God's word to the people in many different ways. That means they didn't have Sunday schools and youth groups and Bible conferences, but from time to time they had the high holy days where they read and expounded and taught the law of God. And the priest was to be an ambassador in the teaching of the law of God in all the circumstances of life. That was the role of the priest in that particular situation. So they did those two things. They served the altar, they taught God's word, and the third thing was that they communicated God's will. Let's just stop for a minute. Just stop for a minute and ask for the blessing on this little girl as they take her to the hospital. Bob, would you pray?
Our Father, my God, we beseech you now on behalf of this girl. Thou knowest the need, Lord, and thou knowest the burden of our hearts to her. How quickly times of joy can be turned to times of sorrow. Lord God, you are the great physician, the great healer. All things are possible with Jesus. We know that you're attentive to the desires and burdens of your people. And Lord, we just would pray for this girl. We pray you touch your healing hand. Lord, let it not be anything serious. We pray in Jesus' name that we'll save him for your glory and honor. Lord, let it be a very simple thing. Just give us, give the doctors and those in attendance wisdom to their business to share with the doctors who go with her and all of these things, Lord, we commend to your love and to your faith.
Amen. Yes, thank you. See, in a situation like that, I've got to call in somebody else because I'm a weeper. Can you see that? Can you see that? Right. Well, that's because we prayed before you did so well. you'll just understand how that goes. Our hearts are joined in those things, and it isn't the argumentative weeping, it's the emotion and the feeling and all that kind of stuff. I've never gotten through a wedding without crying yet, and I don't know how many times I've looked at the couple and I've said, with this wing I put on your finger, IV red. So if you've got to have something soft, it's better to have a soft heart than a soft head, I guess. And in my particular case, I might have a double portion of each of them. But I was just mentioning in the Old Testament pattern, the priest does those three things in particular. Serves the altar, teaches God's word, communicates the divine will. If I didn't mention a scripture on that, Numbers 27 is a good one, about verse 31, Numbers 27. He does a number of other things, too. He calls the congregation. He pronounces the blessing of God on them. He does a number of other things, ancillary things. But basically, the priest does those three things. And in those roles, he stands between the people and between God as an intermediary. At the altar, he pleads with God for the people. With the word of God, he pleads with the people for God. In announcing the divine will, he pleads with the nation that the importance of God would dominate them and they would do his will. And that becomes the essence of priestly function in the framework of the Old Testament. I've had friends say, well, it's priestly function in the New Testament the same as it is in the Old Testament. Well, when you go back to a passage like 1 Peter 2, we'll come back there in a little bit, but you see quickly that he serves the altar. It's not a physical altar. That altar is gone. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices. He serves the altar. He communicates the word. And he certainly instructs people in God's will. He certainly, he, she, they, in our dispensation, we certainly have at least as many functions as they had in the Old Testament. Although they are no longer physical, to a large degree they are spiritual, but we've got certainly as many functions. And consequently, I've always said that if one wants to really learn what priesthood is and how it works for our age, he needs to see what was expected of God, of the priests under the law, in the physical economy where their behavior and their patterns could be studied. And so they performed at least those three things, and it allows you to know that the priest stood out as an intermediary with God. Yes. On the teaching God's word, Deuteronomy 33. Now, I also mentioned the life of Ezra. Do you remember how Ezra gathered all the people in the hills, and they sat some on one side and sat some on the other, and he appointed men to stand along them. And then he read the law, and the priests of his day explained the law to the people. Great example in Ezra and Nehemiah. But Deuteronomy 33 is a key thrust chapter. You can see it in the life of, in the life of many priests. Samuel would be a good example of the priest who fulfilled these three functions beautifully, serving the altar, interceding in that sense, teaching God's word, and communicating God's will. Now, Samuel would be a beautiful study of it. He's a remarkable priest, prophet, and judge at the same time. But in communicating God's will with regard to the king, he's a classic example of that. He knows that the time is not right. God says they're going to make too much noise. We'll give them a king. Samuel communicates God's will to the people that if they get the king they want, they're going to have trouble and stress. They're going to have trouble and stress. But the people will not hear it. And so Samuel becomes the unhappy communicator, unhappy from my point of view, of what will happen to them. Yes, so he stands out as an intermediary between God and the people in a very powerful way. And if you want to see something of priestly qualifications, you can go back to Leviticus 21. Not going to do that. But the thing that was required of the priest was as near perfection as you could get. A lot of us lose our qualifications right away. A broken nose. My nose has never been broken. It's always looked like it was broken. Not broken out, but broken down. Broken down. It's just a big floppy nose. It's not so big today because with the passage of time, the rest of my face has caught up to it. But when I was 4 years old, it was as big then as it is now. So you can see that for a number of years, I was dominated by a big floppy nose. The priest had to be as near perfect as possible. Couldn't have a broken back. Couldn't be, crippled is not the word we use today. What's the word we use? Couldn't be handicapped. Yeah, couldn't be handicapped. Couldn't have eyes that didn't see the same direction. A lot of these terms we used when I was a kid, you don't use anymore today, and it's tough for me to learn the right term. He couldn't be cross-eyed. You don't use that word anymore today. You say people with an optical problem. He couldn't be any of those things, not because they prevented him from serving, but because he was God's person. And as God's person was supposed to represent to the finest degree the perfection that was known by God himself. You can see it outlined in Numbers 16, 3 through 10, just about, with regard to the status that he had. He was supposed to be God's person. And I have always looked at this passage in Malachi, that you might want to look at, as being illustrative of that in a powerful sort of way. Talking about the priests in Malachi 2. Of course, the Lord is finding fault with the priests, but talking about them, he says, I gave my covenant, verse 4, with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him for life and peace, and I gave them the fear for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, says Malachi, you guys have turned out of the way, but the description of priest and priestly function there is pretty clear. He was God's man. God's man in the sense that he serves as an intermediary and also a representative of God. And while I don't like to push the physical perfection too much, that was part of the whole pattern. We know that God looks on the heart from the Samuel, Saul, David episode. We know that God looks on the heart. But you've got to remember that God sees the whole man. And I've had friends who said, well, God sees the heart, nothing else matters. They're ready to go to the meeting naked if necessary. They say, God sees the heart, nothing else matters. But that isn't true. God prescribed the very clothes that the priest wore, and he prescribed that they should be clean. And when Joshua the high priest is seen in Zechariah 3 in the presence of God, the condemnatory factor against him is that he has on unclean clothes. Do you remember how that goes? Look at it in Zechariah 3. The condemning factor is he has unclean clothes. There's nothing wrong with his heart, but he has unclean clothes. Now, God will deliver him from the iniquity and all that's spoken of by those unclean clothes. But God looked on the priest, and he wanted his heart right, but he wanted his clothes right, too. He wanted his mitre on right, and he wanted it clean. And the bells and pomegranates should be rightly spaced with the high priest and all of those things. So somehow we've got to see that the priest was God's person. Now you can see how the dispensations have altered this a bit. Because in this day and age, in the passages I read earlier, we are all priests. Under the law, only men were priests. And only men with certain qualifications and certain accomplishments. They didn't make themselves priests. God by the law did that, we read in Hebrews. But under the law, there was a limitation. But under the gospel, in which the body is no longer a theocratic state, but a spiritual kingdom, all believers are priests. Men and women, and if you'll just take it from me, even the children in your house that believe on Jesus too. I get weary of these guys who say, I'm the priest of my family. Well, if nobody else is saved, that's okay. But if your wife is saved, she too is a priest. Priest is a nice generic term. You don't have to say priestess. It will describe any critter that does the job. So if she's saved, she's a priest. If your children are saved, they are priests. If they're all saved, you are a family of priests. Now, you may be the senior priest, being the oldest, but you're no closer to God's heart than the youngest. That's kind of a striking thing.
Now, I was out at a conference with Dan Smith of Emmaus. If you tell stories and I'm around, I'm likely to pick them up, but I'm likely to use them forever, too. But I'll always carry them back to you. Dan Smith telling how he found his flashlight broken. And he just knew that his son had dropped it and broken it. And he said that's his oldest son. And he said he had told him many times not to touch it, let alone break it. So he approached the child, and the child said he hadn't had it. But Dan said, I knew he had had it. And he said it was worse than breaking the flashlight was to lie about it, he said. So he punished him in some way that I can't remember how it went. Because, see, he was the senior priest, you understand. That had to take care of the temple. He punished him in some way. And then he went down to the kitchen or some lower part of the house where he got talking with his wife about something, and his wife said, I forgot to mention, she said, I had the flashlight, dropped it and broke it, and she said, I even forgot to go and pick it up. He said, I went back to my son's bed. And he said, I knelt down beside him and put my arm around him, and he said, please, please, can you forgive me? And he said to me, sure, Daddy, that's all. But he said to us, he said, I knew that I was dealing not with just my little boy, but with a priest. And I've never forgotten that illustration. I hope Smith remembers it as well as I do. I've never forgotten that because occasionally I've had to apologize to one of those little priests, too. Once in a while, although they never broke my flashlight, I always did that before they got to it. Well, you can see the emphasis I'm dropping there, I think, that the priesthood belongs to all of us. Now, if we just pause and think about the Old Testament pattern, what they did, the serving of the altar, the teaching the word, the representing the divine will, then you'll see a little bit of what's involved in priesthood. Consequently, if I stop serving the altar, if I stop communicating divine will, if I stop teaching the truth in the sphere in which God gives me, if I stop, it'll only be a matter of time till some very professional types take it over, and they won't even want me to do it anymore. You can understand those things.
Now, I'm not opposed to workers and preachers and ministers. Thank God for all those brothers and sisters who give their lives to the Lord in that capacity. But they'll have to remember, as I do, that when it comes down to being holy, we are all holy. And when it comes down to having access to God, we all have access to God.
And I love to visit the people that are sick in our assembly. I'm no longer an elder there. I retired from that or resigned from it a couple years ago. But I still like to visit the people who are sick, because visiting the sick is not an elder's job. It's every believer's job. You can see it in James 1, I think, pretty clearly. And, of course, you can't visit them all if you've got 1,000. You know, that's where I used to suffer from guilt complexes. I couldn't do it all, so sometimes I'd feel so bad I wouldn't do anything at all. But the concept is we've got to have a professional do those things. That isn't right. It's great when a brother can be set aside for the teaching of God's Word, but it's not good when he's set aside to be the official priest of every communion. Hope you all follow me on that. And I just thank God for those who give their lives to the Word and to the teaching, men who found assemblies, men who build them, men who encourage. Thank God for those. But let them and let us remember, too, that the priesthood is not just comprised of some highly gifted persons, but of everybody who believes in Jesus. And if I exercise my priesthood well, it will be a lot easier for them to exercise their functions well. A lot, lot easier. Now, I don't think I can finish that fully. We may come back to it later if you have a question. It's easy to make mistakes in several different directions, but I feel that pretty keenly. I felt it pretty keenly when I was an elder in our Curly Hill Assembly in Pennsylvania, when someone would call and say, so-and-so is sick and in the hospital. Good. I like to know that. I want to go. But one of the things that always pleased me was that even if I jumped in my car and left immediately, I'd almost always find two or three other Christians there ahead of me who weren't elders at all. But they had a heart for priesthood. And they wanted to go out and intercede. And that's really good, because that way you could pray for a whole lot of people at the same time. Isn't good? I went to see this fellow, I can't tell you when, this little girl, some time ago. I didn't get there the first night. I think maybe I got there the second night after she had a serious illness. And I identified myself at the desk as one of the workers from Grace Gospel Chapel in Doylestown. And the woman at the desk, there was no question about this, and the woman at the desk said, "You've really got a lot of workers there," she said. And I looked at her, I said, "That's right, that's right." I didn't elaborate on it. I didn't give any lectures on church truth. But the fact of the matter is that in the 24-hour crisis period, there had been a couple dozen people come by just to say, "God bless you. We're praying for you." And, of course, there could have been a couple dozen more, see. But the exercise of priesthood comes right back to you. And every now and then someone has said to me, "Well, in our assembly, they don't want me to exercise. They really don't want me to function as a gift." I have never known an assembly in my life where they didn't want that. But I've known a lot of people who weren't willing to really stress out on anything. Well, let's not have this an accusation, nasty talk type service. Never meant that. I wanted to talk about the exercise of priesthood. So we've talked about what the priest is. We talked a little bit about what he does, and I've tried to emphasize in these last few minutes that the priest is God's person. That's you. If you're born again, you're God's person. And God is concerned with your whole individual. And my notes, he's concerned with your whole individual. He's concerned that you live holy. He's concerned that you represent him well. He's concerned that you look well. He's concerned not that you be the clothes horse of the neighborhood, but that you look well. And that in every sense you represent God for the God of glory and grace that he is. It changes a lot of things in life when you take priesthood seriously. Well, in 1 Peter 2, the exercise of that priesthood is along the line of offering up spiritual sacrifices. Verse 5, spiritual sacrifices. I understand that to include words of praise and thanksgiving and joy and rejoicing, to offer up spiritual sacrifices because they're acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And at the end of Hebrews, there's the interesting concept in Hebrews 13, interesting concept with regard to the offering up of those things which are good and acceptable with God in verses 15 and 16. These verses you may know by heart. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you see, among other things, in this matter of intercession and whatnot, are acts of mercy, or acts of kindness, or acts of love, are spiritual sacrifices before God. And so here we have the opportunity to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and we have the opportunity to do those things which please God in doing good and communicating. Now, there's one aspect in these two chapters, that I better just mention quickly, and that is they do not seem to be limited to any kind of meetings. Do you see that? They don't seem to be limited to meetings. They seem to be lifestyle. And that's what I try to say to myself. Tom Taylor, I go to lots of meetings. I love to go to meetings. I'm a compulsive meeting goer. If I'm just passing by and here you're having a meeting, I'm likely to show up. I feel guilty if I didn't. I'm not saying that's the way to be, but that's kind of the way I am. I'm a compulsive, love to go to it. But I say to myself, Tom Taylor, your priesthood is more important exercise day by day than just in meetings. Although certainly you will exercise it in meetings and opportunities too. But priesthood is the reality of showing that we're God's person in the walk of life day by day by offering up spiritual sacrifices, by doing good and communicating not, and by sharing the word. Now, some people associate priesthood only with things like the worship meeting. And I had a sister say sadly to me one day, she said, we're not allowed to speak in this worship meeting. There's no way I can exercise my priesthood. It's always easy to be snide with people, and I fight it all the time. I'm mostly a winner, but I fight it all the time. And I said, well, the problem there is that you're confusing priesthood with public talking. And they're two different things. And we'd hope that everybody in a meeting is working at the altar, offering up spiritual thanksgiving and praise. We'd hope that. But we want to remember that the meetings are only a small part in the time of the life of the priest. A small part. As many meetings as you go to, is it 5 hours a week, 6 hours a week, 7 hours a week? And if it's seven, don't tell me. Not many people make 7 hours a week, unless they count both Sundays in the same week. I mean, the next week they didn't go at all. But the meetings we go to are a small part of life. And are they the most important? I don't know. I believe in the meetings. I love the collective meeting where we worship and praise God together. But it's a small part of life. We had a funeral before I left on this trip for Bob Thompson from Philadelphia. He's a brother I'd known a long time. Probably none of you knew him, but I knew him and respected him and appreciated him for a long time. And just before I left for the summer trips, he died. I hadn't even known he was sick, but he died, and his wife asked if I would come and speak at his funeral. So I did that, and a day or so later, we left for the summer. I had a few moments to think about Bob Thompson. What I remembered was that he was not a platform man. He could take part in a meeting, but he was not a platform man. But in the place where he worked for a company that made rubber stamps. You know, you get it back, it says Joe Schnuckel in Henryville. He worked at a place, he ran a machine that made rubber stamps. And in the place where he worked, he was concerned about witnessing to the man who worked across from him on a big lathe. Sometimes they'd lunch together. He had a lot of time to talk to him. But the man that he worked across from paid no attention to him except maybe to curse a little more vigorously or other things. You know, it's hard to give you the whole story in 2 minutes. But that's the way it was. Bob Thompson said to me, he said, I tried for 3 years to witness to him while we worked and whatnot. And he said he never did anything but that nastier, he said. Tried it for 3 years. But you see, he was exercising his priesthood. Can you see that? He was giving forth God's word, and he was communicating the divine will. At least those two-thirds of the priesthood. You know, every story that we tell has a happy ending, or we don't tell it. You understand that, don't you? And so one day, a fellow who worked on a lathe two or three places up the row came to Thompson at lunch, and he said, you know, he said, I've been hearing you try to tell this fellow about God. This man was a loyal Catholic, an altar type. He said, I've been hearing you try to tell him, and I said, I can see he's not interested, but he said, I'm kind of interested. He said, why don't you tell me? And in a few months, that man accepted the Lord Jesus. He later came to our seminary, he graduated from the seminary, and he served God in a distinguished way for many, many years since. Just because that brother exercised his priesthood. A facet of his priesthood. And he didn't do it in the meeting. He was a good workman. He didn't neglect his work either. But he certainly exercised it in meetings, but he really exercised it in real life. And that makes a big difference. I was telling some folks the other day of this happy experience over at Pittsburgh. We're not really going to retire there. It's a great place, but it's not nearly active enough for zealous people like Ruth and I. We're looking for a place that has a trout stream on one side of the road and a shopping mall on the other. Pittsburgh, not Pittsburgh, Pittsburgh. But we've had some interesting experiences over at Pittsburgh on different things. I was there for a week, and I thought I should get a haircut. I like to get haircuts. You might not know it, but I do. So I thought I should get one. And I went to the barber shop. They told me there's a barber shop in town. I went in, sat down in the barber shop. He had a big accent, and he said that he hadn't seen me before. And I said, no, I said, I'm actually visiting out of Pittsburgh. Well, he said, before you get started, he said, let me tell you that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. He says, you know, there was a fellow from there a week ago come in here and sat down in a chair, and he said, be careful what you do with my hair. I'm a prince. And he said, the man with me is a priest. He says, I've discovered with you people from Pittsburgh, the best thing is to save you a lot of worry and just tell you I'm saved. And I really am, he said. Yeah. He said, just tell you that and get rid of all this pretense. I kind of understood that. I'm not sure what I was going to say. I was probably just going to tell him clippers on the sideburns. But I'm not sure what I might have said. But I could see the fellow sitting down in the chair. He says, how can I witness to this barber? I'll tell him I'm a prince, child of the king. The barber will say, what does that mean? This fellow said to me, he says, I told him real quick, he said, some of them still have to go through the whole thing, he said. I said, real quick. Kind of an interesting experience in the barber shop, don't you think? But the exercise of priesthood is the threefold function with other things day by day. And of course it carries into the meeting. Of course it carries into the meeting. In the meeting, we are very much concerned with the altar. Not a physical altar, but the worship of God. We present Jesus to him. Naturally, we do that. We do that at home, too. And as I've said to myself a lot of times, my worship on the Lord's Day, generally, is feeble if my worship through the week has been feeble. Generally. You can't make a specific rule, because every now and then the Spirit will really zip some life into you. But generally, what I am day by day is what I am on the Lord's Day. I've just shifted locations, that's all. Well, I've rambled here a little bit, but here's what I've done. I've defined what priesthood is. We've looked in the Old Testament to see what the priests did and to see how they were God's persons and how they functioned. And then quickly in the Peter and Hebrew passage, we've seen two areas for our exercise with regard to spiritual services and acts of good and kindness that honor God. Now then, tell me or ask me or give me your own impressions on the exercise of priesthood. How do we exercise and function in priestly ways, and what are the dangers and blessings in it today as you see them? You don't have to ask a question. You can give an observation. We're wide open, see, because I really haven't raised a lot of question ground, I don't think. But it's important we think about it, how we function as priests, because if we don't function, it's only a matter of time till we lose the freedom to function. And I tried to sketch that historically at the start of this hour. Who has some comment to help us on those things? I'll close my eyes and won't know who's talking. Yes?
What do you think some of the best ways to encourage children in their priesthood?
I think to teach them to pray is the very first thing, because that's altar work, to teach them to pray. I don't have any genius equipment here. I think I've bungled with my children a lot of times. But to teach them to pray, to teach them that God hears, to teach them to pray for even the simplest and smallest things. And sometimes they will really pray for some small things, too. I think when it's, as they get older, to teach them the joy of worship, that's kind of hard to do because they can't see God. They see a room with a bunch of people not doing anything. And to many children's minds, inactivity is a killer. But I think to attempt to get them to see the reality of the enjoyment of God, I think it's awfully important not to make them afraid of God. Again, I'm not sure I did that well, but I think it's awfully important they learn to think of God as a great, loving, he's firm and just, but he's great and loving, so that their picture of God is not one that leaves them scared every night, but leaves them full of respect and love. I think teaching them to pray, teaching them to enjoy the worship of God with others, and as they grow, teaching them the value of little things like doing unto others as they would have, you know, as you'd have them do unto you, teaching them very simply the value of little things, but let them express in life the teaching of God's Word.
I think sometimes there are some books on that and that will help too. Books don't do it all, it's you doing it. But I think there are some that help on that. John.
How do you encourage or stimulate a man to exercise his priesthood at the Lord's table in an altar fashion?
And that's an altar service. He and in my world and in my assembly, we don't want any teaching of the word there. Every assembly does its own thing. So here's the danger of being, but in our assembly, we'd like them not to preach at the, you know, at that meeting. We'd like them not to preach. We'd like them not to exhort. We'd like them to take the word and glorify God with it and edify us in it too. And I've observed that some things can help. First of all, there are some people you can't help at all, period. You're not going to be able to do much. But just forgetting them for the minute, I think if people understand what they're doing and the magnitude of it, it's not like something that's going to, you know, the whole world is going to be revised in 5 minutes if they do it right and lost if they don't. I think a lot of times you have to sit down with a brother and explain to him what we're trying to do and why when we all participate, the body is healthier because it allows us individually and collectively to work. I think that helps sometimes. I think the thing that helped me more than anything else, I had an interesting life experience. It'll sound dull to you, but it was interesting to me. I fellowshipped in the Army with a number of assemblies. When I was in California, I got there to Atascadero when I met in a storefront. There were only 12 people. No, you couldn't be a non-participant. So I participated freely in Atascadero. Now, when I got out of the Army and came back home, there was no assembly for many miles. I went back to the old church for a while. Eventually, Ruth and I got married, and I wound up in a Germantown, where after a short exodus, we wound up in the Germantown Gospel Hall, which was a great place to wind up in, a great place. In Germantown, if you wanted to take part in a morning meeting, you almost had to sign up in advance. No one did that. Are you wide awake? But you almost had to, because there were lots of brothers, I'll tell you, and they had it after the Sunday school, and I can remember a couple of Sundays when it went till 1 o'clock. It usually stopped about 12. But they wanted the freedom to worship, and I can remember a couple times when it did that. I can even remember once when it stopped before 12. But anyhow, I just sat there. I didn't say a word for 3 years. I mean, I sang the songs. I was so awed by those men, and by the volume of their prayers, and the beauty of their language, that I just sat there feeling stupid for about 3 years. And one day, Mr. Sinsheimer, who was a retired banker in the meeting, a converted Hebrew man and interested in testimony, he put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "It would be nice if we could hear your voice in the meeting, Tom." And I said, "Well, I sing." I said it politely. And he said, "I know you sing." He said, "We appreciate that." But he said, "You know," he said, "you must have some word of praise to bring to the altar to thank God." He read me those passages back in Deuteronomy that when you came of the years, you didn't come empty. He said, "You must have something." And I said, "Well, I'm really thankful, Mr. Sinsheimer," but he said, "These men do it so beautifully." That's really dumb, but that's what I said. I said, "These men do it so well." He said, "Tom," he said, "nobody can empty your basket. Nobody can give your praise for you." And he said, "You don't have to be eloquent, Tom." He said, "All you have to do is remember that the Lord loved us. And at the altar, we look up and we give him our offering of praise." He just said it so simply, see. Greatly encouraged me. Now, if he'd growled at me, I might have gotten even more quiet. But he greatly encouraged me. And I didn't start out immediately, but 5 or 6 weeks later, when there was a short pause, just a short pause, 5 or 6 weeks later, I did thank the Lord for saving me and offer. He said, "It blesses my heart when the brethren express themselves." And about 8 other guys said something nice, too. Nobody bit me, either, about 8 other guys. So I think we can do that, John. I think we can go to a brother and encourage him, first by reminding him what we're doing, and second, remind him how simple it is. Some men think they can't read a scripture unless they give a great big exposition on it. Not so. A scripture that glorifies the Lord can be read without comment, I think, rather. You know, I don't make the rules. I'm just telling you what I think. But I think it can be read without comment. And I think, likewise, a prayer can be very brief. We've watched a brother in our assembly who today is becoming much more participatorial. He's been active for a good while. But the first time he ever gave a word in the remembrance meeting, he just stood up. I was in front of him, so I guess he stood up. But the first time he ever said a word, he simply said, "Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me." That was all. Now, you know, you can think he could have said a lot, but that's all. He said, "Thank you for saving me. I almost needed my handkerchief." I felt the rejoicing of that. So I think we can do that. I will say that sometimes I growl at people from the pulpit and I'll say, "You don't take part. You don't." That doesn't help much. That just makes quiet guys more quiet. And when I said to the brethren that don't take part, I said, you put a terrible burden on the sisters. The sisters want to worship, want to be led in worship, and you don't do anything, you don't do anything. And godly, put a terrible burden.
I do think that's right. I think we do put a terrible burden on the sisters when we don't do what we ought to do. Have a hymn, have a word, have something.
But growling at people, it's nice at conferences because we're all going home and you'll forget it anyway. But growling at people week by week in the assembly doesn't help. Oh, good, good, good. They stay here too. Did that help or did I just ramble too much? I've been helped by some brethren that really helped me. And I'll just tell you that I was saved in the old United Presbyterian Church. Now, you could do this for some young men in your assembly, probably, if that was your desire to. But I was saved in the old United Presbyterian Church. And they sang only the Psalms. And they had terrible tunes. I loved to sing. I was trusted of the Lord on a Friday night. I was in Sunday school on Sunday morning. I loved to sing, but just couldn't make sense out of those songs. About 2 weeks later, while I was trying to find the tune, a man who was elderly and old, but who at some time in his life had a great voice. He had lost a little of it, but at some time he'd had a great voice. He came back from the Sunday school, and he stood beside me, and he said, Tom, he said, I hear you trying to sing. He said, if you don't mind, I'll stand beside you and sing with you, and you can learn the songs better. You know, that's kind of priesthood. Would you believe it? That's kind of priesthood. And I've wondered many times if we couldn't do that. Have you seen people in an assembly? Of course, today we're going to have orchestras before long playing the music, but have you seen people who couldn't sing the song? Ever thought about sitting beside one of them, not blasting in his ear, but just helping him pick up the tune? Now I'm getting melodramatic. Who has another comment?
Some mixed feelings and attitudes about, you know, the public worship. That's what I want to say. I feel there's nothing wrong with making some preparation prior to the Sunday meeting, perhaps the Lord's Day when we're going to offer a praise to the Lord. Some men feel that it ought to be spontaneous. What you folks' feelings about that?
I don't make any rules on it. had a brother, I think John Bramhall led him to the Lord in Carolina. Wasn't that right, Ruth? John Bramhall led these couple to the Lord. Then they moved up to Pennsylvania, and they were with us for 3 or 4 years. Then they moved somewhere else. I haven't seen him for a long time. But he had really trusted the Lord Jesus, but he had some difficulties. And they sat in our house, and he told us that he just couldn't pray out loud. He said, I just can't pray out loud. And that was even true in his home. His wife said, he can't give thanks for dinner. It wasn't an argument. They were just telling us. She said, if I call on Pete before dinner, she said, he just can't pray. And he said, I just can't do anything out loud. So he said, is there any way you can help me? Well, you can always say things. But I said to him, well, you could stop in the bookstore in Philadelphia. And I said, you could buy a little book of table graces, table prayers. They're written, I know, but you can pray anything. You can pray the Lord's, you know. I said, you could buy a little book of table graces, and I said, you could memorize 2 or 3 of them. And then I said, he said, would that be all right? I said, you know, I'm not the spirit, but I said, I think that would be fine. I said, you could memorize 2 or 3 of them, and then when you sit down at the table, you could quote one of them. It can certainly come from your heart. I've memorized a lot of scripture, but when I say it, it comes from my heart. So he did that. I don't think he did it tomorrow, but he did it. He did it. His wife said he got awfully good at it. She said he knows about 30 of them. But you know, after a while, he didn't need that anymore. After a while, and sometimes that's right. I think there's nothing wrong with preparing, not a discourse, because I think in a remembrance meeting, we don't want a discourse, but some of us don't think well in our feet. Some of us do struggle. We've been with the Lord all week. What harm is there in saying, Lord, I'd like to worship you this way? I don't see any problem with that. It's not something I myself ever do, but I don't see any problem with it. I think what gives a brother freedom at the altar is important.
I'm not necessarily referring to a written out preparation.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But I'm talking about to think about that prior to just getting there, you know. I like to think about it myself.
I'd say there's nothing wrong with that.
Read and be prepared and say something.
Nothing wrong with that, I think. Nothing wrong.
like some of the books that I mentioned, like The Lord yesterday. That's just rich. And if you're in those during the week, if you direct our minds into the excellency, the glories of the Savior, that dear old brother could, during the week, our hearts are going to be prepared.
Mm-hmm. Right. Pat.
Oh, this was more than like the sabbath, preparing beforehand. You know, there are some, we prepare something beforehand. I think we should be sensitive to the direction in which the Spirit is leading the meeting. You know, I go to some brethren who prepare something, and I'm going to give what I prepared regardless, and completely throw it over the tone of the meeting.
At the altar, I'm using altar in a figurative sense. Hope you understand that. At the altar, we want to be enormously respectful of God and of one another. And we're given that picture in 1 Corinthians 14 on the orderliness of the service. I saw someone else wanting a comment or an observation. Yes. Either one of you fellows, I got two of them back there. Brother Bovey or Brother Leach, either one of you fellows.
I was going to ask kind of carry on with John, Alex question again. Like James, kind of get your feedback, maybe some others. At what age, say you have a believing young person, teenager, what age do you start encouraging them to participate in the meeting? Well, I see a lot of times kids grow up in a meeting and they've never been encouraged, and then they're 25, hey, we want to hear from you, you know. In our situation, we were a home meeting. I and my brothers were, and my dad and another man was in the meeting, and we started participating early on, or we would have had real long But you know, that was just our situation, and in bigger meetings, maybe that's not the case.
I don't think you can start too soon. If they're born again, I'd say start as soon as you can. I would say, however, the older generation has to be educated to that, too. Because sometimes a young person doesn't express themselves with the maturity and the great judgment of the more mature. And sometimes younger people feel that they can't participate because their elders are fiercely critical. So I would say, urge them to participate as soon as they can in an exercise sense. But let the whole assembly understand that because this fellow is 14, he's not spiritually inferior to me at 104. Let the whole assembly understand that. He may have to, some things will have to be refined, they might be for me too. But let them all understand that. And encourage them as quick as possible. Brother Bovey.
Yeah. Question is probably interpretation, but 1 Corinthians 7, where you have a partner, a believing partner married to an unbelieving partner, and the unbelieving partner is sanctified.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to be the result of a priest's work.
Mm-hmm.
And describe that.
Well, I think that's right. I think the gospel, I don't know how they got that way, but I think the gospel brings a sanctifying effect on the whole home. And you'll remember the apostle calls their children clean in that section too. I think the gospel brings a sanctifying influence. I don't think that saves the other person, but I think it brings a sanctifying influence into the home. And I think it can be one partner, well, obviously, it's either one or two, but I think it can be one, and I think that brings a sanctifying and a worshipful thing into the home. And consequently, I think that the worship of the priestly partner in the home, like in 1 Peter 3, is often the way that the un-Christian partner is one of the Lord Jesus. I think it does that. I think it brings us onto what Darby called privileged ground. Privileged ground. Ground in which the people who are on it, although not saved, are still under the blessing of the gospel, since somebody there is saved, and God is hearing their prayers and honoring their lives. Privileged ground. Lee.
I just remember little Frank, one of the best in the town. You know how well they were saved.
Mm-hmm.
Wanting to be baptized or something, mm-hmm. just clear straight out. Little girl was coloring and drawing a picture. And somebody asked what she was doing. She said, I'm drawing a picture of God. She said, well, nobody knows what he looks like. She said, they will when I get
there. That's right. I've had kids in almost every place I've been for more than 3 days bring pictures they drew of me. Nobody would have known what I looked like from here.
On the matter of encouraging young people, you know, through the today, I'd really like to add this as a personal note.
in my case, I was encouraged to, begin participating at the age of 14. And I knew later on as I developed that if I was not encouraged to do that young, I probably would not.
Almost everything we learn, Pat, can be learned better young than old. Sad. Roger.
In a break from the bread and meat, do you think it's very important to have a kind of a central thing to the meat? I know it's better, but do you think it's very important to have kind of the different brothers be on the same wavelength?
I'm going to tell you what I think, Roger. We go to a place in Canada where they decided some years ago that the meeting wandered around too much. So the elders decided that they would select a theme for each Lord's Day Remembrance meeting, and they'd publish that a week in advance. And so they decided this Sunday that next week the theme would be the Lamb of God, and the week after that the theme would be something else. I'm not criticizing. Do you understand that? I'm just telling you a simple historical fact. They decided they'd do that. And the fellow said to me, he said, what do you think of this? And I said, well, it's not what I love to worship, but I said, it's not what I want to do. I said, I feel as soon as you put up a theme, you have put me into a confine. Now, some men might feel, I said, I think you put me into a confine with it. And I said, I think you're in effect saying, we can better determine the character of worship this Sunday than the worshipers can. I said that softly, because I want them to like me, you know. I said that softly, but he asked me. I wouldn't have said anything if he hadn't asked, but he asked me. We discussed it for some time. Now, I wouldn't want to do that in my own assembly, but a lot of us in our assemblies do it without printing it in advance. We'll stand up on the second hymn and we'll say, the theme seems to be Grace of God this morning. How do you know that? I'm not going to be able to answer your question, but I'm going to tell you this. A lot of times when people say we need a theme, that's better seen when the meeting is over. I would say participate, worship the Lord, let your heart be on worship. The thing that interrupts themes and worship more than anything else is when I decide that I've got to give a word of exhortation on something with regard to it, I think. So I don't have an answer for every meeting, but I don't worry much about themes. Yes.
Do you think that the Holy Spirit comes upon those people, elders or whoever, a week or two in advance and says, this is the theme I want you to do?
I don't know. He could. Incidentally, I didn't give that for a point of criticism, but it's not what I'd want to do. It's kind of like what we used to have in the old church when the papers came out from the denomination a week in advance suggesting scriptures for your next Sunday message. It's tough to believe, isn't it? But that's also when somebody says, our theme this morning is such and such. After the meeting, I think you can say that. But I think if you say it in the middle of it, although I know why we do those things, occasionally we'd be right in the middle of a lovely remembrance meeting, and somebody would say, let's sing hymn number 234, and you look at it, and it's when the roll is called up yonder. Well, he loves that hymn. And I can say it, but you kind of look at it and you say, I think you know what the theme of the meeting is. Oh, we easily get legalistic, but I feel better when we just enjoy the Lord, and if a theme develops, praise the Lord. If when it's all over, it didn't look like it developed, it's the Lord we love, and it's the Lord we're loyal to. Ken.
It's obvious that we don't know exactly how the church functions. I mean, we can get somebody. It's obvious that the early brothers didn't have this, but it doesn't even seem that the scripture believers' doctrine indeed form the way we do worship. And would you say that also that was at the very heart of the decision to have the worship this very way? Everyone had the liberty to stand up.
Yes.
And was it preached to the believers at the very heart of this whole movement?
I would say without any question that in the early church, the very early church, the priesthood of the believers was a powerful subject. But by the time you get to 150 A.D., it's greatly diminished. And I don't have all the answers to that, but I think it's for what I said earlier. We stop exercising it. So you see, when we don't all witness, I have my problems. I'm not a particularly good personal evangelizer. I'm not going to try to fool you on that. But when we all stop witnessing, then the next thing you know, we'll have to have a a special series with a person who knows how to do it. And he can come, and for 2 weeks he can do it all. And then for the rest of the year, we can live on what he did. I'm not saying that's how we should do it. Are you awake? Yes, good. But that's what happens a lot of times. We will give up our rights. Precisely. It doesn't happen in 5 minutes. It's a slow process, and it doesn't happen uniformly. But it does happen. And I'm not one of the guys, I love to preach the gospel. I love to see people saved. But if you want an evangelistic series, better get Hal Green. I enjoyed him a lot last night, or John. I can think of a lot of other fellows that just, I love to preach the gospel, but when I give invitations, people kind of get up and leave the room. So you just have to be whatever you are. But here's been my limited observation. When you go to a meeting where people are exercising their priesthood in sharing the will of God in the community round about, you don't have to be much of an evangelist. There are people that are ready to be saved. I've seen that two or three times, thought in Long Island in a powerful way. On one occasion, I've a couple times not seen it too, but I saw it in a powerful way, see. Now, there were people in the meeting, if you just took the last 6 months, there were somebody in the meeting that had been saved in every one of those 6 months. And they were witnessing to others, and they had people there that they'd been telling the gospel to. I made a very simple presentation on the gospel, and when the service was over, a person came to me weepingly and said, you know, I'm shrugging hands with everybody else. Weepingly, this person said, can't I be saved? Can't I be saved? Well, that's a wonderful experience when somebody comes up and says, can't I be saved? Wonderful experience to sit down with the Word. But there the priesthood was active, and it made everything better. John.
Hey, John, a question about how can we encourage. There's one man, I'll give you a negative example. One of my sons went to the meeting and made some comments, and I can only assume that directed toward worship, and was taken aside when one of the brothers after it and criticized up and down
yeah.
the wrong interpretation of scriptures.
Yeah.
Guess how many times he's opened his mouth since then.
That's terrible, see. Mm-hmm. There are ways to correct problems, but that's not the way to do it. That's not the way to do it. We had a humorous thing at a Bible conference this summer. I thought it was humorous. Eating with old friends at the table, there was a little fellow up at the end of the dining hall sitting wearing his hat while we ate. He had his hat on in the dining hall. And the lady sitting across the table, who I went to high school with, incidentally, years before, said to me, Tom, she said, couldn't you speak to that fellow about taking his hat off inside the building, especially when we pray and all that kind of stuff? And I said, who's his father? She said, I don't know who his father is. She said, couldn't you speak to him? I said, well, really, his father, at his age, his father is the one that ought to speak to him, I said. But I said, I could say some word like, look, kid, better to take your hat off and get dandruff in the food. But anyhow, a little while later, I'm standing talking to a man, and we're all standing in a circle, and he's got a ball player's cap on, pulled down on his head. We're all standing there talking, including my old high school friend, and this little boy came in with the hat on, and he walked up to the man with the ball player's hat on, and he said, hey, Dad. And I said to her later, I said, what chance do you think we have of getting the boy corrected whose father? What chance do we have? But ideally, if he thought your son, you know, you can talk to another person, but ideally you don't work that way. You don't work crudely like that. Because it really irritates and hurts people. And you say, well, people shouldn't be, but we are. We're all like that. You don't want to be treated that way either. You don't want someone to come up to you in the hall between the meeting and say, your pants are too short. Or you're too fat, you know. Well, you just don't want that sort of thing. And so I would say that that brother acted thoughtlessly, and it no doubt hurt your son, and it no doubt has hurt you, and it no doubt will hurt others. And sometimes it takes a long time to get over that. And, of course, if a fellow has a very belligerent disposition, he'd look at a brother like that and say, why don't you put your nose back in your pocket? But if he has a nice disposition, he's 10 times more likely to be hurt by it. So as I was saying when I was talking about with somebody's point, the older group needs to be educated, too, to love the youth that follow us. And we sometimes need it, too. We've got a brother who reads the New York Post to God in the morning. He'll be giving thanks, and he'll say something, you know, he'll be in a worship of prayer. He'll say, and you know, Lord, I read in the Wall Street Journal last night. I heard on 60 Minutes last night, Morty. I've got to be educated, too. See, I, you know, why should I? The Lord might not see the Wall Street Journal. So we have to be educated to love and to share. And there may be an atrocious thing. I get weary of these people who thank the Father for dying on the cross. That really, you know, but mostly, see, it isn't because they are false theologians. It's because they forget who they're talking to in the prayer. They start out talking to the Lord Jesus. Then they go to the Father. They may come through the Holy Spirit. They come back to the Father. And the next thing they say, Father, thank you for dying on the cross. That's not good theology. And there comes a time when you have an opportunity to talk to somebody, you don't say to them, you pray wrong. You just discuss it. But we all have to be educated to be charitable and loving. And if we were that, everybody's priesthood is more interesting. We're well over time. You're a great group for discussion. And I think we better quit or we'll lose our credibility. Anyone have a last comment? Just a comment. No more questions. I talk too much. Anybody have a last comment?
And another person in the spirit, I remember praying that long ago, so my brother pointed to his side and quietly sort of pointing out that it wasn't the Father that died for me. And I remember that and appreciate that brother for doing it in the way he did.
If he did it nicely, that's good. At one time, I anguished a little bit because I've always prayed with you instead of thee. That's kind of a lifetime practice. I go to one or two assemblies that if you pray with you, they're greatly irritated. And so, believe it or not, I can pray with thee if that's what it takes to make the brethren feel better. But I always feel a little strained on it. But I've discovered that a brother would say, but after he got to know me a while and knew I wasn't being flipped, after a while he didn't care. We took a moment to pray before, and then we prayed when the ambulance went out. But Dr. Stewart is here. So can you tell us anything, John?
Jennifer, doing activities, standing on part of the community and feet slipped out from under her, so she fell. I still haven't got the whole picture of being there, but she fell backwards and hit her back on the seat, or again, part of the canoe. I haven't got the whole picture yet. The problem was that a couple years ago she had injured her back previously and may have a weakness or congenital problem with her spine in this area. So everything seemed to be intact from a neurologic point of view. She had some pain back there and probably some stiffness, so she may have one into the bone, just as if you hit your leg or something, and then had a back sprain. But whether she had anything more than that, she's having x-rays and we'll be checking her out at the hospital. So I think that there's no serious injury, but it's just something that... it's well to be careful about.